Before we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's bow our heads and hearts and go to our great God in prayer. Gracious Father, once again we acknowledge your goodness and mercy to us since the last time that we gathered together as a church. We want to acknowledge that through your providence and through your divine sovereignty, you have watched over us and that you have kept us from falling. And you have caused us now to gather at this moment in time, under your word and in your presence. So, Father, we do beseech you that it may be your good intention to be with us in that very special way with your presence with us. We pray for God the Holy Spirit to be the one to grant unction to your word. We pray that he would be the one to open our eyes to the things found in the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to be a people that reverence and honor the word by our lip and by our life. We would also pray, Lord, that those who are again absent from us due to illness or sickness, that you may be able to cause them to recover from their bed of affliction. And that, Lord, you would give them the ability to praise you to that end. Bless us now, Father, as we look into your word, that we would find something that would minister to our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our lives, in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Last week we broke ground looking, I believe, only at the first four verses. And by way of a quick review, we looked at the fact that in verse 1 we see, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of our fathers giveth you." We saw that God gave his statutes, he gave his judgments there at Mount Sinai. Beloved, God gave more than just the Ten Commandments while they were there, pitched under that at the foot of that mountain. The entire tabernacle structure was given to them. And all the laws that we find written in Leviticus and Numbers, and especially reiterated here in Deuteronomy, were given to them while they camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And we saw the fact that God gave them these things, and that Moses was to teach them, and notice that they were to do them in order that they may live. And there's a certain school of interpretation today that doesn't realize, even it's even found in verses 1 here, that the continuance in the land, ancient Israel's ability to remain in the land of promise, was not an unconditional, open-ended check that the Jews could do whatever they felt like doing, whether they chose to obey or not to obey. He says to go in and possess the land. Their ability to possess it, and furthermore, their ability to remain in the land, was predicated or based upon their obedience to the laws, statutes, and commandments. And then in verses 2, we spent a little bit of time in verses 2 looking at the fact that man does not have the authority to add to God's word or to take away or to diminish from the scriptures. And I gave you some verses last week from Proverbs 30 verse 5 and Revelation 22 and Deuteronomy 12 and 32. And then I also made reference that here's a principle that is governed by that regulative principle. The fact that if God commands something, if God issues something, if God reveals something by way of precept or principle, and it's applicable for us, beloved, we cannot and do not have the right to tamper with that or to change it. And I gave you some illustrations, the fact that the ark that Noah built, God gave certain dimensions to the ark, and if Noah deviated from those dimensions, the ark would have rolled over and everybody basically would have died. God gave all the great intricate details of the tabernacle and the temple. All these two structures pictured Christ, and it portrayed the gospel by way of type and shadow. Well, Moses and Solomon, who was to follow with the tabernacle, with the temple, were not at liberty to change any of the materials or to change any of the metals used for certain pieces of furniture. They didn't have that prerogative. Well, likewise with the church. The church is to follow the precepts found in the New Testament on how she is to exist and how she is to function. And then in verses 3 to 4, God, through Moses, reminds them that there were some people on the 38 years of wandering that we saw who followed Baal Peor. This was a false idol that was worshipped by the Canaanites at that time. And those who did worship Baal Peor, they perished. Okay? They perished. And verses 4 tells us, "But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day." And I believe verses 4 is like a commentary to verse 1. In verse 1, they were told, God gave you statutes and judgments. You have to teach them, Moses. The people are to do them. And in the process of doing, they're going to live. And in the process of living, they shall remain in their land possession. Well, it's quite evident in verses 3 that some people just didn't follow that, and they died, and they perished, and their bodies were buried in the wilderness, not in the land of promise. Well, with that in mind, let's pick up now with verse 5. "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it." Verses 5 once again seems to be reiterating verse 1 and the idea that these judgments and statutes were given for them to obey, to live, to be blessed, and to possess the land. "Keep therefore and do them." Now remember I told you about the Jews in the last hour in Sunday school, in church history, how they were an exclusive people. And it was that exclusiveness that also preserved them. Notice this. "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say," quote, "surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Look at that. Verses 6, I see in verses 6, a mandate, or one of the reasons why God called out this ancient people. And he didn't call them out because they were the greatest in number. They were not. They were the fewest. He didn't call them out because they were somehow special and different and more workable and more pliable in God's hands. Even God tells them in other portions, your fathers were a stiff-necked people. It's quite obvious in verses 3, many of them died. But nonetheless, in verses 6, this was Israel's purpose. They were to be an understanding people. They were to be a great nation of wise, understanding people who knew God. Hold your place here, and let me show you the New Testament equivalent for us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. But hold your place there in Deuteronomy 4. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me show you a nice cross-reference to that verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 9 to 12, please. Now here's Peter writing to New Testament saints under the new covenant, which was instituted and inaugurated by Christ. And he uses very similar Old Testament language to describe us. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." That sounds awfully Jewish to me. "A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did not God take ancient Israel out of Egyptian darkness and bondage? And did he not shine on them his glory and light at Mount Sinai?" Do you see the connection here? Do you see the parallelism between God's ancient people and God's current New Testament people? "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God." This is a quote from the book of Hosea, chapter 1 and chapters 2. which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Was not ancient Israel also strangers and pilgrims? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, our carnal Christian believing friends, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Would you not agree with me that these verses 9 to 12, take this, go back now to Deuteronomy 4, look at verses 6. It may not be worded word for word, but I think you can see the principle there. Verses 6, keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, quote, surely or truly this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So what's the application to verse 6? Very simple application. And we're going to turn to three verses in the New Testament to establish this application. Ready for this? It's so profound. God desires a knowledgeable, informed people. You know, much of what goes on today under the canopy of Christianity would soon go away if the Church of Jesus Christ in America was to wise up and to really come to terms and come to grips what is found in the Scriptures. There is an ignorance prevailing across the entire American professing church. The church in Europe, by and large, is dead. You have this facade. You have this professing church that simply hides itself in its Gothic cathedrals. What a bygone heritage that no one can relate to no more. But in America, the American church and most Christians in this country at large are very ignorant of the Bible. Very ignorant. And because they are ignorant, they put up with a lot of shenanigans. They tolerate false preachers or preachers who can't preach. And they become easy prey for the cults and for the New Age movement and for skepticism and for the evolutionary humanistic mindset that all that man is nothing but body parts. And when he dies, that's it. Turn to Ephesians 1. We're going to look at Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I want to show you something, beloved. And hopefully you will at least be patient and tolerate me in some of my comments. All I'm trying to stress here this morning is that we need to be a knowledgeable people. Beloved, we should never grow weary of having to turn the pages of our Bible while anyone teaches or preaches. And for the time being, while you have me as your pulpit fill, most of you know me enough, you should always anticipate we're going to be turning our pages somewhere in our Bibles. And that's why you need to bring your Bible to church. And if you're a note taker, take notes to go back and make sure that I'm on the money when it comes to the Scriptures. But beloved, may I once again stress and encourage by way of application, we need to be a knowledgeable people. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at the prayer of Paul on behalf of this church in verses 17 to 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Beloved, there are many people today who have no idea what Jesus has accomplished upon the cross. They have no idea all these rich words that touch the very center of our salvation. Terms like redemption, justification, imputation. Reconciliation, adoption, imputation, redemption, conversion, repentance, being born again. Beloved, that being born again term has been tossed around so much, everybody in Hollywood's born again. People use that expression today. If you come across something that you've never known before, oh, I've been born again, I've been enlightened. But the professing people of God today, beloved, are so ignorant of the hope of His calling and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Not only are they ignorant today of God's calling, they're also ignorant of the inheritance that we have. Some are so foolish to tell us that our inheritance is still out there in the future. My dear friend, no, Jesus sits in heaven as a king, and guess what? Where He sits, you sit. Where He reigns, you reign. Where He mediates, you mediate. Are we not called a kingdom of what? Kings and priests. What does a priest do? The priest's job was to mediate man's plight before God and to take the word of God and give it to the people. So yes, we do function as priests in that sense. We take up our prayer concerns for our lost loved ones and friends. We take these concerns to God as priests and we offer them up to Him by way of prayer as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And then we take the message of God from the Scriptures and we press it on the minds and conscience of lost people. So yes, that's how we function as priests. We don't go around today slaughtering bulls and pigeons. But we speak. We speak to God by way of prayer. We intercede on the behalf of others by prayer to God. And then we take God's cause, we take the heart of God, the mind of God, the purpose of God by way of teaching and preaching, and we press it upon the minds of men. Another application, my dear friends, is I hope none of you ever get weary of being taught the Scriptures. Okay? There are people today who rather be entertained, drama, skits, movies, and they may have all their proper place, but beloved, never take that as a substitution for the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Verse 9, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Beloved, there are people today that have no conception of what God can do. For some people, God is nothing more but a cosmic a slot machine. You walk up to God, pull His arm, and God just belches out the blessings. Never mind about whether you live for Him, or whether you understand Him, or whether you can comprehend His salvation. You just pull on God's arm, and God's just going to let the blessings flow out of heaven where no one can even catch them. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's a sin to be sick. It's a sin to be poor. No, my friend, that's the will of God maybe for some people. God doesn't make everybody a John D. Rockefeller when it comes to possessions and money. I've given you a snapshot of Paul's prayer. He wants this Ephesian church to be wise. He wants them to be understanding and enlightened and to know the hope of their calling, to know the riches of the glory of their inheritance, and to know the mighty power of God that can work on their behalf. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and notice another snapshot to another prayer on the part of Paul for another congregation. And all these letters that we're reading were actually written by Paul while he was in prison during his first Roman incarceration. Philippians 1, look at verses 8 to 11, friends. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray. Okay, Paul, what did you pray for the Philippian church? That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Notice, our love one for another is not to be some gushy, flowing, sentimental gobbledygook, my friends. that causes your hair to stand up and the goosebumps to go flying down your spinal cord. Notice, love is to be demonstrated and shown in the context of knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of what He has given to us in Christ, knowledge of ourselves, knowledge of our purpose as a local church. You don't just simply love for the sake of love. Love is to be grounded and based on truth. That ye may approve things that are excellent. How do I know certain things are right and wrong? How do I know whether up is up and down is down? You have to approve them. Now, guess what? The word here, approve, is that word for testing you find back in 1 John 4. Try the spirits, prove them, test them. That ye may test things that are excellent, and you may put it to the test. That ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Jesus, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So unto the Ephesians, he wants them to know the power of God. He wants them to understand and comprehend the inheritance that they have in God. And he wants them to know what is the hope of their calling. Here he prays and he beseeches them that in the context of knowledge, that their love one for another may abound yet more and more. And not only their love, but that by this knowledge, they're able to test and to prove what's excellent. And based on knowledge, that they would be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. That kind of goes against that carnal Christian doctrine we've been looking at, doesn't it? Sincere and without offense. And then verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. And there's many more of these little prayers of Paul. I just picked out three of the, which I think are quite notable on behalf of these local churches. Look at Colossians 1 and look at verses 9 to 13. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, we heard something. This was their conversion to Christ. Paul says, from the very first day we heard that you accepted Christ, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's my case. God wants His people to be a knowledgeable, intelligent, biblically informed people. And this is not limited just to the men of the church. This is for all the saints. Young and old and everybody in between. Verse 10. Based on this knowledge and based on the understanding that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now put this verse in the context of the carnal Christian heresy. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice, our knowledge is not to stagnate. We should never be content with the level of understanding we have in relationship to God's Word. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Present kingdom, not future. You take these three verses, and now go back to Deuteronomy 4. Beloved, is this your desire this morning? Is this your desire? Is this the type of Christian you desire to be? Verse 6, keep therefore and do them. Now, we keep and do them. Just like the ancient people of old, we don't keep and do them to be saved. None of us believe that. We believe a man is saved by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone, minus no works involved. But beloved, once you acknowledge that you are a believer, it's quite evident by those verses that we read that you have to do something with your Christian life. You ought to grow in grace. You ought to grow in understanding. You ought to grow in your love one for another. And all of this growth and all of this increase is done in the context of biblical understanding and knowledge. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Can I change that to read this? Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the lost. How do we prove we are a wise and understanding people? Not because we can rattle off multiplication tables. Do we know the scriptures? Do we handle the scriptures properly? Do we interpret the scriptures correctly? Do we apply them to our lives correctly? Well, how do we do all of that, my friends, in the context of a ministry that lends itself to the teaching of God's Word? And then notice, the unbelievers hopefully can say of us, surely this is a great nation. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding church people. Verse 7, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon for Him? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Did you notice something in verses 8? My wife and I, she's still reading, and I'm also reading some books written by former dispensationalists from Dallas Theological Seminary. And believe it or not, I don't have the time to quote this, but there are several quotes from two very leading dispensational teachers. And both of these leading dispensational teachers at Dallas went so far in their own quote on paper to say that when the Jews accepted the law of God at Mount Sinai, they did something in haste and rationally. It was a rational decision, because they put themselves under God's law. Look at verse 8. What nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law? What was Moses' opinion under divine inspiration by the Spirit of God? How did he view the law? So righteous as this law, which I set before you this day. Beloved, you have to be really, really blinded to make the accusation that God's people in haste and rationally just ran into this decision without thinking too well when they accepted God's law upon themselves. Verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. Lest thou forget the things that thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' son. Quickly, in verse 9, hold your place here, but turn to a very familiar verse in Proverbs chapter 4, and you may want to use this as a cross-reference. Here in verses 9, we are told that there is to be a maintenance of our hearts. There is to be a guarding of our hearts. There is to be a guarding of our minds. And beloved, we have to admit that sometimes we just don't do it too well. Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. You may want to take this portion and cross-reference it back to verse 9. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. We are to consider where our feet take us. and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Take that and go back to Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy heart, keep thy soul, keep thy mind, keep thy walk, keep thy steadfastness diligently. This kind of also goes against the rub with dispensational teaching too. Here we see that the Christian has an internal responsibility unto himself. The Christian is not to be lazy or flippant with his duties and responsibilities. And why must we do heart maintenance? Why? Verse 9 tells us, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen. May I take you back to verses 3? All those men that God killed, those who followed the ways of Baal Peor, it's quite evident. I can dogmatically say, based on verses 9, that the people mentioned in verses 3 did not do too well watching their hearts. They didn't do maintenance. Everybody here has cars. Don't you do maintenance on the car? You change oil, change this, change that, you know, drain this out, new fresh fluid, pump the tires. Even we have to do some maintenance to our bodies. We got to feed it, drink water, bathe it, pop a few pills from the doctor to keep it going. But even we do maintenance. Don't you do maintenance to your homes? Right? You want your property value to go up so you can pay some more taxes, don't you? Well, guess what? In verses 9, we are told, take heed to yourself, keep your soul, lest you forget the things that you have seen. Notice, and lest they depart from thy heart. So guess what? It is possible for some of our knowledge and some of our understanding to get stale. It's possible for some of us to forget what we've learned. And guess what? We do very, very well at times forgetting some of the experiences that God has taken us through. Don't we? God may have delivered us from past evils and past faults and past circumstances. And when we find ourselves in another pickle, we're the first ones to doubt God. You know why? You're not doing heart maintenance. You're not doing maintenance on your soul. And then finally today, verse 10, especially, he calls them, as far as a point of historical context, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, that I may make them hear my word, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. So yes, I believe based on this, there is a context for teaching Christian history, which we are doing. You got to teach things in order for that next generation to grasp on. So as we close by way of application today, we see, number one, that the Christian has a responsibility unto himself. He is to perform heart maintenance. I encourage you and myself to watch your heart. Guard your mind. Secondly, do not sit under and do not tolerate any ministry that does not teach you the Scriptures. Anybody can go to church and be entertained. All right? Anybody can pop a video, tell a story, tell a joke, carry a puppet, and just amuse people. That's easy. But beloved, it takes work. On two sides, there ought to be work done in the pulpit to give you the Scriptures. And secondly, my friend, you have a work by hearing and receiving and then going home and then checking it out. And if it matches with the Scriptures, then you got to own that truth for yourself and you put it into practice. Third application, let's don't be a forgetful people. Let us realize that in the past, God has delivered us. God has watched over us despite ourselves. And by His grace, He is able enough to do it again. Another application, I think, is found in verses 6. Be a well-informed believer. Do not believe anything because someone simply says it behind a pulpit, behind a radio, or in a book. You take what you hear and you put it under the microscope of God's Word and you test it before you swallow it, my friend. Another application found in verse 8, do not have wrong views of God's law. God's law not only is holy and righteous and good, here it is so righteous. God's law is truth. God's law is spiritual. God's law is holy. God's law is good. And here's another adjective. It is so righteous. Verse 9, another application for parents and grandparents alike. We have a duty to teach our children and our grandchildren the Scriptures. As much as providence allows us, as much as time grants to us, as much as their parents in turn allow and grant, take every opportunity when possible to teach the future generations to come. That's why I've chosen church history for Sunday school. We can learn a whole lot from church history. We can learn what to do, and I can also tell you we can learn what not to do based on the failures of other people. May God bless His Word, and let us close in prayer.